Father, we thank you for being the God that you are and the great provider. As Scott and Stephanie have taken this big step to sell their assets here and make plans of going to Africa to serve you, and the way you have supplied for them in such a short period of time is just wonderful and refreshing to see. The world is big, and yet it seems so small now. And yet the need for the gospel is huge. And I pray that you would help us to never forget that, and that we would have a heart, have a mind, and a will that is willing to do whatever you ask us to do to accomplish the task. Speak to us now through your word, and we'll thank you for what you accomplish in it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us, we've been going through the book of Revelation, and we have been meticulously, and I hope that you are appreciating this. As we've been going through the book of Revelation, I have been carefully and meticulously trying to answer every question that you have in regarding every little detail about prophecy and all of the Lord's return. And I really hope you appreciate that. You do appreciate that, don't you? No, in reality, I have been a bit careful to not do that because there's so much hype all the time. And I don't know if you caught this last month, but this is something that was going wild last month, not necessarily in Christian circles, but in secular circles, especially these magazines and newspapers at the checkout stand talking about all of this. But this is a computer thing that was done back in 1973, a computer model developed in 1973 by a team of MIT researchers has predicted the end of civilized life as we know it will be 2040, with a major change coming in 2020, just 2 years away from now. And the media sells that to us. Do you know why they sell it to us? Because we buy it. And there have been those who have made millions of dollars talking about the end of the world, the end of the age, and all of that because we are curious. But I have been careful not to get into all of that as we've been going through the book of Revelation because I don't want to look like this. You know, we set these dates and we're recalculating, and then we say it's near, and then we find out we got egg on our face. And I thought I'd better explain that for some of you younger ones. You know, to have egg on your face means that you look a little foolish or embarrassed because of all of that. But as we've been going through the book of Revelation, I hope the big picture that we're seeing here is that God is very much in control. And not only is he very much in control, but he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Now, why do I emphasize that? I emphasize that because understanding, for all of us, we understand that as we read Genesis to Malachi, God was a God of wrath. We find it in there, and all of us would agree to that. We read the Old Testament, and we know he flooded the earth. We know he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. We know he came down and scattered the people when they were building the Tower of Babel and he changed their languages. We know that he opened up the earth and swallowed people up alive. We know that he sent one angel out to do away with an army. We know he is the God of the wrath because we read the Old Testament. But then we come to the New Testament, and all of a sudden we think God has had a change of heart. He is no longer this God that hates sin and judges sin and takes the lives of sinners. Because now we've got a God that is loving and gracious and caring and forgiving. And, oh, he's just a friend of mine that I know that it doesn't really matter what I do or how I live my life. He just loves me. And maybe that's why the book of Revelation comes in some 30 years after the New Testament was completed at that point. Maybe God saw that the New Testament church needed to be reminded that he has not changed. and that even though he is a God of grace, and his love was manifested when he sent his only begotten son to go to the cross of Calvary, to die in the place of sinners like you and like me, that we might be forgiven of our sins and have the hope of eternal life, that we be reminded that he is still a God that has to judge sin and will judge sin. In fact, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and throughout the New Testament, if you would read carefully, you would see just how angry God is and how much he hates sin and his desire to judge sinners, because he nailed his only begotten son on the cross because of it. And the only reason he did that, because he didn't want to do it to you. Did you catch that? The only reason that Jesus Christ left glory in heaven to take the form of a man in order to go to a cross of Calvary to die was because he did not want to send his wrath on you or me. That's why he did it. But then we come to the book of Revelation. And I think for so many years we have been afraid of this book because it's so mystery oriented, imagery, vivid and wild, and we have been somewhat timid to tackle it because so many individuals have gone in here and said, this is that, and this is that, and this is that, and then a few years later they're saying, what, we were wrong, that wasn't this, and we're afraid of the book, and yet we've gone through this book, and we've been reminded God is going to judge this world again. He hasn't changed a bit. And that's where we're at in Revelation chapter 17. But before you turn there, let's just be reminded that Peter tells us that scoffers are going to come at the last days. There are going to be people who are going to say, yeah, you Christians, you Bible thumpers, you Bible believers, you've been saying this forever, and you've got egg on your face over and over and over again. And the Bible said that's going to happen. But you know what? It doesn't only happen out there. It happens sometimes right in here, where we become a bit skeptical. Maybe. So, recognizing this, one of the things that you and I ought to have is a passion to go to Togo. Well, maybe not go to Togo, but we should have a passion for the souls of people. And I have learned an evangelistic method that works. Don't you like to hear that? I mean, James Kennedy made it with evangelism explosion, and CEF has done it with their little book. Well, I've got a method that works. Are you ready for it? All right. Oh, I got to tell you this first. This is 1 Peter, 2 Peter. We're going to go on. He just says it's going to come. This is how it works. All right. You just grab them, and you stick them under the water, and you say, repent. And it really works, especially if you hold them down long enough. You just hold them down there, all right? And then when they come up, you say, hallelujah. And then you say, well, cousin, how do you feel? Lucky to be alive. That'll work. No? You don't agree? All right. I thought I'd throw it in there. Anyway, take your Bibles and go with me to Revelation 16, because this ought to work. No, it's not an evangelistic formula. It's just the last words describing the last days. And in chapter 16, the book of Revelation, we read this. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. If you were here last week, we went through chapter 15 and John was sharing the vision that he saw in the temple, and he was preparing us for what was about to happen, and now it's happening. Verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw the three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail fell from heaven upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, or about 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Did you catch all that? Let me summarize. The first bowl is poured out, and sores afflict those who are marked by the beast. The second bowl turns the sea into blood, and sea creatures die. The third bowl, rivers and springs turn into blood. The fourth bowl of wrath, sun scorches mankind, causing them to blaspheme God. The fifth bowl, the beast and his followers afflicted with pain, and they blaspheme God. The sixth bowl, the Euphrates River is dried up, and the world armies gathered for Armageddon. And the seventh bowl, it is done, and the earth is shaken. Now, that's all I'm going to say about the bowls. You say, well, that's what the chapter's about. Yeah, it is, but there's a truth found in this chapter that I don't want us to get lost by covering all the details of the bowls of his wrath and what they mean and how it's going to happen and how water can be turned to blood and frogs coming out of the false trinity. I don't want to get lost in that because there's a point here that's very important. And the point that is being made here is that God's wrath is just. Now I'm going to summarize what we just read into the point that I want you to see here. All right? So I just put some verses together. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of wrath, the wrath of God on the earth." And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another angel of the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." What's the main point here? The main point is that when God brings judgment on mankind, he is right and just in doing so because man needs to be judged for sin. So the two points here that we see is he is righteous because he is judged. He has always been righteous when he judged. When he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden for simply eating a forbidden fruit, he was right in doing so. And when you come to Genesis 6 and mankind is so evil that every thought of his imagination is wicked, God was righteous in bringing the flood and destroying everybody and preserving only 10 souls. In other words, as we work our way through the Bible, every time God has brought catastrophe on sinful mankind, he was right and just in doing so. And the reason he did so was because man deliberately refused to give him glory. And did you read it twice as we went through here? God is bringing these bowls of wrath, and men will not repent of their sins. So God is right and God is just. And the second thing is just a reminder, even though maybe we're saying, well, I don't have to worry about the bowls of wrath, I'm going to be out of here. God expects you right now to be living not like the church of Laodicea. Remember the church of Laodicea? He said, you guys are naked. You think you're rich and you're clothed in luxury, but he says, I know better. You are naked and I ask you to go buy some salve that you can see and be clothed in righteousness. And so the thing that I don't want to be doing at this particular point in my life is living in such a way that I don't really believe that at the very next moment I could be standing before the judge of the world for how I've lived the last 5 minutes, the last 5 days, the last 5 years, the last 5 decades. I don't want to be caught naked. I don't want to be caught in my own righteousness. When I stand before him, I want to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I know that I am positionally already, but I am to die to myself daily and put his righteousness on daily, that I may be clothed with him in everything I say and do in life. So let's talk about the righteous judge. Again, just reviewing the Old Testament, Nahum, one of the minor prophets, says this: God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? The fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Naaman reminds us, God is right in doing so. Isaiah said, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate and will destroy its sinners from it. Jeremiah, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, and it will be burnt and not be quenched. And then Romans says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the writer of Hebrews tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's all over the Bible. John MacArthur says the worst sin that we can commit, that man can commit, the worst crime ever committed in the universe is the failure to give God glory or credit for who he is. That's the worst sin ever committed. Now, every one of you are probably familiar of what happened this past week right here on this mountain. It's hard to believe that a parent can call her children after they arrive home from school up to a bedroom and start shooting and stabbing. That's pretty bad. And if I evaluate things, that's pretty bad. But God says, yeah, that's bad. But that's just the fruit of a bad root. Did you hear me? Those actions, they're nothing but the fruit of a bad foundation. And that's the thing that plagues all of us, is the bad root. We've got to get down to the core of things that causes us to do what we do and think what we think. And until you change that, you're not going to change this stuff. We're a little more sophisticated, and we have learned how to curtail those things so that we can smile when we're angry, and we don't take knives out and stab anybody, but, oh, you just wait. And there's a root problem, and that's what God hates. He hates the root problem. That's the whole reason that Jesus came, was not to make us churchgoers instead of killers. The purpose that he came was to change the root problem in mankind. And when you change that, then everything else changes as well. So if you will, as rapidly as we can, go with me to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, I want you just to follow with me as I read this passage of Scripture which I have read before. But in Romans 1, starting out in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, men don't want righteousness, and they try to cover it up. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them since the creation of the world. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power of God and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful." That's the root. And everything we read from this point on is a result of not doing that. All right, so hang on to that. The thing they're not doing is they are not glorifying him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. As a result, verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them up. Their conscience is searing." And as they're searing their conscience, God says, all right. "So God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their eyes to discover their bodies among themselves, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up." Their conscience are searing. "God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," their conscience is searing, "God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, blasphemers, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God and those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." God is saying, the reason all of this exists is because man forgets to glorify God for who he is in all their life, and they're no longer thankful. Because we, in our vain pride, think that we are who we are because of what we've done. And it says that's why the wrath of God comes in. Now, verse 25 is an interesting verse. Let's read it read it again first. It says, this is what's happening. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Some comments that individuals have made. Frederick got it in late 1800s, says, verse 25 it's an interruption extorted from Paul by the need which he is outraged, his outraged heart felt to justify once more the severity of such punishment, that God is right and just in doing this. A.T. Robertson, Word Pictures of the New Testament, says, placed side by side, the creator and the creature, they preferred the creature. You got God and something that he created. What do you choose? I'm going to take what he created. So man is bent on worshiping something that God created rather than God himself. Remember, we're not supposed to be found naked. We want to be ready when he comes. So let me back up here for a moment. At a time like this, it'd be very easy to get legalistic. And Christianity has done that. So, you know he hates sin, and so, all right, we got to put together a list to make sure that we're holy. And so we've got our list, and this is how we dress. This is when we go to church and how often we go to church. This is what I do. This is what I don't do. And that's legalism. And it would be very easy to get legalistic here. And I have a tendency to be one of those that would just as soon have lists as not have lists. That's just the way I am. But I know that's wrong. But what is being pointed out here is that we would rather worship that which God has created than worship the Creator himself. Now, I'm going to throw something out here, and I don't want you to, I'm not trying to get legalistic, it's just trying to get us to think. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the difference between desiring God and making decisions for God. So let me just start out by saying, most of you are here because of a decision you made to be here rather than a desire to hear God. See the difference? We make decisions to do things because we want to appear, rather than deep down having the longing desire to gather together with God's people to hear him. There's a difference. Now, don't take me wrong here. I'm not getting legalistic because I'm not going there, but on any given Sunday, the attendance fluctuates. Not just here. Why does it fluctuate? Because there are just Sundays when I would rather desire to be somewhere else. Are you following me? Well, I can worship God in the nature as well as I can in a church. I'm exactly right, but don't substitute nature or the woods for God. He is the one that said, you need to gather together with God's people on a regular basis, and don't you forsake that. Oh, but I can do it much better out with my sailboat. There's a difference. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 is that the whole reason the wrath of God is going to be poured out on mankind is because mankind refuses to give him the glory he deserves in their lives. And the only reason we don't give him the glory that he deserves is because we are not thankful, because we believe we are self-made individuals. And if I am a self-made individual, why do I need to stoop down and believe in God? Because when you walk out those doors and you leave this parking lot, there could be a car coming the other way that T-bones you, and your health and your life becomes absolutely turned upside down. And you're no longer the self-made person any longer. You're dependent. So when we get to Revelation chapter 16, God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to bring this world to an end. I am going to pour out my wrath upon mankind because they have deliberately over and over and over again. If you know anything about the book of Revelation, as we've been going through it, the previous seals and trumpets that God has been using were all meant to bring men to repentance. He's not taking delight in this. He's giving man his last chances to turn from his sin and come to him. But man is refusing. Man is refusing. We don't want to be caught naked. This is what God is hoping for. He is wanting us to step over the line. He doesn't want to judge man for his sin. That's why he judged sin on his son. Because he would rather forgive us and give us hope and eternity. But there comes a point in my life when I have to be willing to surrender myself to the gospel that says you are a lousy, rotten sinner and God is just in sending you to eternity of torment because you have refused to bow your knee to him. And that's why he sent his son to die on the cross for you and for me. And I'm not asking you to make a decision for Jesus today. I'm asking you to change the desire of your heart. And the first thing you do in doing that is just by coming with a broken and a contrite spirit before him and saying, oh God, I have never really understood how sinful and rotten I really am. But I understand it. And I am sorry. And I want to be forgiven. And I want to be your child. And I know that Christ took my punishment on the cross of Calvary that I could be set free. And I want set free. If you've never done that, he's waiting to hear it right now from you. Would you pray with me? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. God is going to judge this world. He's going to judge every one of us. But salvation has been made available through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God is just waiting for you to respond. Father, come before you asking you to work in our hearts and our minds and our lives. Help us to become a people that desire to glorify you in all that we say and all that we do. And that the realization that we find ourselves delivered from sin causes us to be such thankful people that we would never, ever allow anything that this earth has to offer to come between me and you. May that be our prayer. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.